Am I switched on? Yes, I am. Thank you, Wayne, for that embarrassing introduction. I got off the plane in Edinburgh from Toronto, went to the tram to come into Waverley Street to get my train down to Penrith, looked into my bag where I normally keep my wallet, and it wasn't there. So I sat on the side and I took everything out, and it wasn't there. I had a few pounds from a previous visit tucked away, so I managed to get into Waverley Street and then had to get down to Penrith. So I sat in the station. I asked what every Christian should ask when they're in trouble in Edinburgh. I asked the question, what would D.L. Moody do? And I thought D.L. Moody would say, 150 years ago, I founded a church on the Royal Mile that specialized in being kind to needy people. And Moody would say, I wonder if they kept the vision. So I crept up here. It was locked. So I rang a bell, hoped somebody would hear, and sure enough, somebody appeared, looking very skeptical. As I said, I don't have any money. I'm a friend of Wayne. Yeah. Wayne isn't here. Oh. So anyway, we did a swap, and I got some money out of the bank up here with Andres. Where's he? Yeah, you are. And I transferred from my phone some money directly to him, and he wouldn't let me go until I'd done the transfer. And so I've lived off the fat for this last 10 days, and thank you very much. But it is a privilege to be here. I was here 2 years ago, but I first came to preach here back in the 1970s. You'll say, you must have been a boy. I was. No, I came to preach in the 1970s, and this was the balcony in those days. I mean, it was a balcony up here and then downwards, and so it was less than there are here today, so you did a good thing, changing the structure of this building. But it's great to be here and to know the way God has consistently maintained the witness right here in the center of the city. And when Wayne invited me to speak today, he suggested that as you are preparing for the festival, it might be useful to talk this morning and again this evening about some principles of evangelism, personal evangelism, that may be helpful, not methods that wouldn't be helpful because every situation is different, but principles. And so I'm going to give half a message this morning and the other half tonight. And so if you don't come in the evening, you won't know what I'm talking about. No, if you can come back, that would be great. I know evening is different for many of us. And I'm going to begin with a verse that is really the launch pad for what I want to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. And I'm using the NIV. Let me read it from the NIV. Paul writes there, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. The ESV says, working together with him. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, working together with him, you have everything you need in his presence with you. You're not working for him. You're working with him. And in this whole area of being a witness, we're not going out there trying to do something for God. We're working with him. I don't know if you ever looked at Paul's missionary reports in the book of Acts. He gave four of them. Actually, I'm going to read five of them. And then a statement he made in Rome. So I'll just read them to you to get the point. When he came back to Antioch after his first missionary journey, Acts 14, verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles. They reported what God had done through them. They then went down to Jerusalem in Acts 15 and verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then they had the Jerusalem Council. Some of you are familiar with that. Later in Acts 15, verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. In Ephesus, in Acts 19, verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. When they came back to Jerusalem after their third missionary journey, in Acts 21, verse 19, Paul greeted them, reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You think Paul's missionary reports got a bit boring, wouldn't you? I'm not telling you what we did for God. I'm telling you what God did through us. That's the repeated phraseology that he uses there. And later, when writing to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 18, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God for what I've said and done. And so witness, evangelism, missionary work, whatever activity God calls us to engage in, this is the fundamental principle. We're not out there doing things for God and hope he'll look down at us from a distance and we hope he'll be pleased. But we'll probably get it wrong and he probably won't be. That's what you think when you think in those terms. But because it works together with him, it's our lips, it's our hands, it's our mind, it's our eyes, it's our generosity, it's our kindness, it's our empathy as we engage with people. But it's God who's going to do the work. That takes a lot of the pressure off. We need to obey him, of course, but we obey him in the context of trusting him that God is going to work. Now I'm going to read from John chapter 4. This is going to illustrate this principle, and you'll see why in a few moments. John chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 27. This is an occasion when Jesus engaged in conversation with the woman of Samaria. You probably know that story. Many of you certainly will know that story. Jesus was traveling with his disciples from Judea up to the north to Galilee, and they came through Samaria. And it says, Jesus was weary. It was a long walk, and he was tired. So he sat down by the well, and he said to the disciples, go into the city and buy some food. Now, it wasn't because Jesus was lazy, pardon me even suggesting it, because one of the disciples just as tired, probably, but he was testing them to see if they've learned this principle, as I'll show you in just a moment. And while he was sitting there, middle of the day, a woman came carrying a water jar to fill up at the well. Jesus was sitting on the side of the well. And Jesus asked her for a drink. And then he said to her, you collect this water every day. I'm paraphrasing. And every day you come back for more. But if you drank the water I can give you, you will never thirst again. In fact, this water will be in you like a well springing up to everlasting life. A well is always deep. A spring is always fresh. It'll be in you like a well, deeply in your life, and it'll be fresh like a spring. She thought, this is a very confusing conversation. And so she said, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me this water? She's thinking purely in physical terms, of course. And then he said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And that was the most embarrassing question he could have possibly asked her. Go and call your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. You don't. You have had five. And you're now living with a man who's not your husband. This you said truly, he said to her. She probably felt extremely embarrassed. How in the world does he know this? And then she changed the subject and said, you're a Jew, aren't you? I'm a Samaritan. You say Jerusalem's a place for worship. I tell you I'm Mount Samaria. That's what we believe. And Jesus said, actually, the geography is not important. You worship what you do not know. And so she backs away a bit and says, listen, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us everything. In other words, don't you do it in the meantime. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. At that point, I want to pick up where I'm going to read. The disciples came back in verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but nobody asked what you want or why you're talking with her. And then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, I bet that was a bit of juicy gossip for all the people, because what she had done was quite interesting, the gossips. But he said, this is a man who told me everything he ever did. Can this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. I mean, you sent us to buy some food, so eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him some food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life. So that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps is true. Listen to this. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. You reap the benefits of their labors. Let me pause there. Jesus said, I sent you into this city to reap a harvest. I gave you the opportunity to go and meet this woman on the road, and you will have passed her on the road, and you may have said good morning to her. And having said good morning, when she's out of earshot, you probably said to each other, I wonder why she's going alone in the heat of the day. Normally to get water, you go in the cool of the day and you go with everybody else, all the other women in the community. And you probably said to each other, maybe she's been ostracized. They would have been right. Yes. I wonder why she's been ostracized. They might say, well, maybe she's running off with some of the other women's husbands or something. They would have been close. Yeah. So they don't want anything to do with her, etc. You probably analyzed it quite correctly. But he said, your eyes were closed. Open your eyes and look. The field was ripe. This was a woman whose experience of life has brought her to a state of utter frustration with her own status quo. And I gave you the opportunity to meet her on the road, and you didn't. So I stayed back here as the safety net to catch her if you missed her. You see, the principles here are this, that God is at work in people's lives in a way that you and I have no idea. They wouldn't have thought, hey, these are Samaritan women. Samaritans and Jews had nothing to do with each other. That's a 700-year-old dispute still going on at the time. But you didn't know. This woman had been prepared. Her heart was ripe. And you missed her. When I went to the People's Church in Canada, I lived in England, of course, all my life till then. Back in the year 2001, soon after I arrived, the elders board, as we called it, said, we are putting together a strategic planning committee. This had been planned before I arrived. And you need to be on this committee. And we're going to meet every Thursday afternoon from about 2 o'clock to 5 or 6. And we'll keep this meeting going until we have finished our task. And we're going to devise a strategic plan for this church and how we're going to reach people in the city of Toronto. Great idea. So we sat down and we all put our best thoughts together, our best ideas and what we would do, and we planned all kinds of ways in which we thought we could we could reach people in the city and win them to Christ and so on. But what intrigued me as time went by was that the real converts didn't come the way that we had planned in most cases. We'd open the doors wide and said, here's a way to come, here's a way to come. But the real converts who stuck and who today are elders themselves, some of them, in the church, sort of climbed to the window when nobody was looking. When I finished preaching on a Sunday morning, I would tend to stand at the front and people would come and talk if they wanted to. And one Sunday morning, I was standing down there and there was a line of a few people who wanted to talk. I noticed three or four back into the line was a couple I'd never seen before. And when they got to the front of the line and I greeted them, the husband raised his arm, pointed his finger right into my face and said, who told you I was coming here today? I said, I don't think I've ever met you. He said, somebody told you I was coming. I said, why do you say that? He said, because you've described me exactly this morning. I said, oh, I know who that was. But he doesn't tell you what he's doing, but that was the Holy Spirit. I know nothing about you. He must have laid on my heart something that exactly dovetails your need. And we got talking, and I knew something was going on, so I took them to my study so we could sit and talk. I greeted a couple of people behind them. I took them to my study. And it turned out that he was a Mormon bishop. A bishop, Mormon bishop is like a pastor. Not like a bishop as we know bishops, but they kind of lead a local church, local whatever they call the places. And he said, this morning I wasn't due to be speaking, so I was a bit late leaving home. And then it started to snow. It was the first snow of the winter, so we got bogged down. And he said, we came to the road on which the People's Church is, just as we had two services, and just as your second service was starting, and the road was full. They sent us two policemen every Sunday to direct traffic and then sent us a bill at the end of the month, the local town council, city council. So it got slowed down. Oh, we're going to be late. And my son in the back seat said, why don't we go to this church instead, Dad? I said, don't be so silly. He said, then the church, the car front pulled into the parking lot and I folded in. My wife said, what are you doing? I said, I don't know. I'm just fed up. Let's just go here. So they came in, they set up in the balcony. We had a balcony. And as he said, you described me exactly. And that morning, he and his wife came to Christ. A few weeks later, their two children, 12-year-old son, 10-year-old girl, gave their lives to the Lord. We baptized them as a family together. And I asked him, just before the baptism, how many times have you been baptized now? Because, you know, Mormons get baptized for all their grannies and everybody as far back as they can go. Apparently it works in Mormonism to be baptized with somebody else. And he said, this is the first time I've been baptized in Christ. There's more to that story I'll come to in a minute. But the point is, I had no idea, of course. But God dovetailed his need and what he laid on my heart to speak about. I was working systematically through passages of Scripture. Dovetailed his need to the message. And the problem was, we didn't have a strategy for reaching Mormon bishops. Oh, we never thought about that. I'll tell you something else about that story that ties in with John 4 in just a moment. I got a phone call another day from a student at the University of Toronto. And he said, I came into the People's Church last Sunday morning. It's the first time I've ever been inside a church. I need to come and talk to you. I said, then come. And we planned he would come and see me on Thursday at about 4 o'clock that afternoon. Came into my study. He was from Iran, a student. And he said, I know that life has to have meaning. I don't know what it is, but I know it's not found in Islam. I know it's not found in transcendental meditation, which he spent 18 months going through. I know it's not found in New Age philosophy. So I decided to work out to see if the church had anything to say. And I didn't know any other church except this one, because some friends and I were playing football in the parking area and somebody made us leave. So that's why I know this church. So I came in on Sunday morning and he said, I didn't understand a single word. He said, if you asked me to put one sentence together of anything I heard that morning, I couldn't put a sentence together. But he said, you may think this is strange, but although I didn't understand a word, I knew it was true. Well, I recognized right away the Holy Spirit bears witness to truth, even when you don't know what the truth is. And the Spirit of God was working in his heart. We talked. I invited him to join a group. I had on Monday nights of young men who are the new converts, or they were searching. And it wasn't a public meeting. It was a private one by invitation that I'd made to these young men I was working with. And we'd meet about 6, have some pizza, and then we'd stay till about 10 at night. We were studying Matthew's gospel, but also talking about everything under the sun that had to do with their lives and all their issues. And in the course of 7 weeks, he gave his life to Christ. He went back to his residence at the university, put a notice on the notice board, and it said, Bible study in room such and such, Thursday night, 7 o'clock. And then underneath, he wrote in small letters, if you know anything at all about the Bible, please come to the Bible study. I don't know anything about it, but I want to, so come and help me to study it. That was his notice he put on the notice board. And one student turned up, a Korean student, who was a Christian. And they studied the Bible together. And I know no other. I've rarely had involvement with a young man who has grown so fast and so quickly and become a disciple of others as that young man. And here's the best part about that story. You may not think it's the best part. But I made the mistake one day of taking him home. And he's now my son-in-law. That's the bad bit about the story. He married my daughter, and they're missionaries together now in South Africa. And they have 3 little kids. We didn't have a strategy for disillusioned Iranians. God was doing something. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus said here in John chapter 4 is that Jesus said to them, he rebuked them after they came back from getting the food, open your eyes and look at the fields, they're ripe. You don't think they are. You think, man, this is going to be so difficult being a witness because nobody's interested and everybody will think I'm crazy. There are going to be people in the crowd who've got a history you know nothing about. A history of God speaking to them. I mean, sometimes Jesus said this, wipe the dust off your feet, go elsewhere. Sometimes there's no response. There's nobody who's interested somewhere. But there will be. Open your eyes and look. The fields are ripe. The harvest is ripe. We don't believe that. We think the harvest is really difficult these days. But as Jesus said on another occasion, when he used a similar metaphor, when he said, Matthew 9, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field, to where the harvest is. There is a harvest. You don't know where it is, but there is a Lord of the harvest. Ask him to put you in the harvest field, to put you with the people where something's already going on. Now, what Jesus said to the disciples about the woman of Samaria was, he said, I sent you, in verse 38, I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. He said, others have done the hard work in this woman's life. And you say, well, who in the world has done the hard work? Had some Christians been evangelizing in Samaria? No, because there weren't any Christians. Had the disciples, somebody gone out there and witnessed to them? No. Maybe, we don't know, I'm speculating. Maybe who had done the hard work were the five husbands with whom she became totally disillusioned and left them. Now trying another man. Maybe she's totally disillusioned with love, with relationships. Maybe her promiscuity, a crate in her, this isn't me, what I'm looking for. There's an emptiness here. Maybe the rejection by others. Maybe the unfulfilled longings of her heart. They were all loosening the soil and preparing the ground. And often the brokenness of our world, which is very easy to judge, are symptoms of people's search for a meaning, a purpose, an identity, a love they do not have, that they were created to enjoy with God alone. The things we criticize often are the very things that are God's agents. You know, elsewhere, Jesus said, Matthew 21, he said, when he was talking to the Pharisees this time, he said, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Probably they're more honest than you are. But also, the very thing you criticize and condemn them for is often the very thing that's symptomatic of their search and of their appetite. There's a backstory to every life that we don't know anything about. And when that Mormon bishop stood up in front of his people, they had no idea. He spoke to them from a heart that was disillusioned. I got to know him and I know about this now. His heart that was disillusioned, that was empty. There's something fraudulent about this. He'd grown up in Mormonism. He was a good leader. He was a good communicator. They gave him the best role. He was the bishop in this particular church. And suddenly he found Christ. The next Sunday he went back to the Mormon church, and he said, I wasn't here last Sunday. I wasn't involved in leading. I intended to be, but I got bogged down in some traffic and a snowstorm. So I went to the People's Church, which they would have known because it's a big building. It's up the road, same road. And he said, and I found that morning something I've been looking for all my life. He said, I want to invite you tonight, if you're bold enough to, I want to invite you this morning to come with me tonight. I want to take you to the people's church tonight to hear what I heard last week. And that Sunday night, I came in for the evening service, and there he was sitting on the aisle seat, and there was a whole row of people I didn't know sitting alongside him, and they were Mormons coming with him to find out what he heard the week before about Christ and the life that's available in Christ. It was very exciting because it caused massive turmoil in the Mormon church in Toronto. They've got their main church, and this is one of their, this is out in a suburb that was a decent-sized congregation of people. But they started complaining about him, and the authorities came and said, this is terrible, you shouldn't be doing this. And eventually they closed the church down. They sold the building. There's now a multi-story block of flats on that same building, and they closed it down because he was doing so much damage amongst them. Because Christ had come into his life. And this morning, I can tell you, if I was in the People's Church, Toronto, instead of here, I could tell you where he'd be sitting with his wife. He's now in a wheelchair at a car accident. Damaged his back severely. We didn't plan that. It wasn't part of our strategy. There was a backstory. There was a history. There was a frustration. And this was just a little part of the story. My son-in-law, when he was about 16, 15 or 16, in Tehran, had been to a party one night with his friends, other friends. And at the end of that party, they got a taxi to take them home. Four of them did. Four boys. In the back of the taxi, they talked about the party, they talked about the girls, they talked about the kind of things that boys might talk about at that age, and it wasn't wholesome, wasn't healthy. And they got to the first house for the first boy to get out, and the taxi driver stopped his taxi, turned off his engine, Muslim taxi driver, and he turned around and said, "Don't you boys ever think about God?" Then the first boy got out, second boy, my son-in-law went to his home. He went to bed that night and he couldn't sleep. All he could think about was, "Don't you ever think about God?" "I never think about God." And that seed, planted by a Muslim taxi driver, was a seed that germinated. It began to grow roots. Who is God? When he was 17, his family were in a bit of a crisis over something. And he was in his room, and he said, "God, if you are there, show me yourself. Speak to me." And his story is that in his room that evening, he had a sense of a presence in that room he'd never known before. And it was a beautiful sense. When he woke up the next morning, it was gone. And he thought, "God came to me last night." And he began to look for that sense he'd had in his bedroom. And he couldn't find it. And he told me this several years later. He said, "When I came to the People's Church that Sunday morning, I knew it was true because when I walked through the doors, that sense, that presence was there." Now, we're workers together with God. We're not winning arguments for God, not being smart for God. When God puts us amongst people, we don't know anything about them. Believe this, there's a history in this person's life. That history may have brought them to a place where you can say something that's going to transform their lives. It may not. Jesus said in John 4 to his disciples, the saying, "One sows, another reaps," is true. Others had done the sowing. We don't know who they were, as I said. I was giving you the privilege of reaping the harvest, and you missed it because your eyes were closed. You weren't looking. So open your eyes and look. And as you open your eyes and look, you'll discover, you'll bump into people, and you won't know at the time. Ask God for wisdom, for discernment, for understanding, for love, for empathy. You get under the skin a bit, and you have no idea who's going to walk up and down this street during the festival. These guys who are here for the part of the team, and others of you are going to be involved. We have no idea. But trust God. There will be people whose hearts have been prepared. You may be the starting process, of course. One sows, another reaps. That saying is true, said Jesus. So sow all the seed you can, of course. And trust that will germinate. We know when Jesus used this metaphor before, some seed comes to nothing, gets tangled up in hard soil and weeds and things. But there is some that comes to fruition. It doesn't matter which role you play, sow the seed or water the seed or reap the harvest. God gives the increase. And Paul knew this, so when he came back from his missionary journey, he said, "I want to tell you what God has done among the Gentiles through us. It just happened to be us he did it through, and that's our privilege." But don't stick us on the pedestal. Don't say, "Oh, the great Apostle Paul is here this morning. He's such a powerful man." No, don't think of that. That's nonsense to think in those terms spiritually. No, it was God who did the work through us. God through us. God through us. And the wonderful thing is now, is God through you. Now, I'm going to have to miss this, but I've got to stop now because I'm told by Wayne I don't get any lunch if I don't finish on time. and not that he's giving it to me anyway, because he doesn't have any money, he gave it to me. No. What was I going to say? Oh, yes. Jesus said to the disciples, they've got to get some food, remember? And he said, I have food you know nothing about. And they probably said, what food has he been eating? Did somebody give him a sandwich? What happened? What's he been eating? He said, no. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my food. What feeds me, what sustains me, that's my food. That's my hunger. You've gone to get some physical food. And of course he needed that. But this is what drives me. And my hunger is to do the will of him who sent me. And in consequence, I reap the harvest. And we'll never reap the harvest unless we share in Jesus' hunger. If we share in Jesus' hunger, we'll share in Jesus' harvest. If we don't share in Jesus' hunger, we won't share in Jesus' harvest. My food, my hunger is to do the will of him who sent me. So I trust him to direct my path, and only ways acknowledge him, he'll direct your path. Guidance, in most cases, isn't God saying, I want you to go down the road and turn left and talk to that man with the big hat on. No, you've no idea he's guiding you. We don't have to know. Acknowledge him in all your ways, he will direct your path. Trust him. Leave it to him. We're actually never told to pray for guidance in the whole of Scripture. We're told he will guide us. We're told to pray for wisdom. We have to make decisions. We need wisdom and so on. But that's part of what he does as the presence within our lives, as our Lord, as our Savior, living within us. He guides us and directs our paths and brings us in contact with the right people at the right time for the right purpose. It's time to stop. I'm going to pick this up tonight. I have a few more stories to tell you. I'm going to look at it from another perspective in the book of Acts. But these are the principles that enable us to say to God in advance, thank you that you will use me as I open my eyes and look at the fields. I don't know where they're ripe, but you do. And I trust you to bring in contact with the right people at the right time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you this morning that we're not down here to work for you up there, detached, removed, but you've made our bodies the dwelling place of your Holy Spirit. And living within us, you've promised to guide us and lead us and use us. And I pray, Lord, that not just during the festival, which is the reason for talking about this today, but in our whole lives, in our workplaces, in university, college, in our neighborhoods, that you might put us with the right people to sow the seed, to water that seed, and sometimes, and we're always taken by surprise when this happens, to reap the harvest. And it's God who gives the growth. Help us to trust you for this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.